It's amazing to me the extent to which military men and women go to train for combat. I mean, if you're in the military, you know the kind of sacrifice that goes into training, boot camp, and other specialized training times so that you're ready when the bullets start flying. I was talking recently to a Marine friend of mine who served in combat, and he was telling me about a training technique that the military uses to retrain and to redirect your natural reflexes. So when soldiers come and train, they actually realize that your natural reflex in the face of battle may not be the best response. And doctors call these reflexes different things. I mean, doctors call one of these the startle reflex. It's when babies suddenly realize that they're about to fall or think that they're going to fall. And if you have kids, you know what this looks like. Like their back arches, their arms flail out, their legs flail out with bent elbows, knees, and toes. I mean, the doctors actually test this. I mean, if you have a little infant, you take them to the doctor, one of those early visits to the doctor, what's the doctor going to do? He kind of tries to simulate this by kind of dropping the baby's head, and all of a sudden, startle reflex comes in. I mean, it's present in every one of our lives from birth. And it's fascinating that one of the exercises that the military uses in specialized training is to retrain a soldier's startle reflex to redirect them to favored postures. I mean, if you're going to throw an untrained civilian into battle, they're not going to be ready when bullets start flying, right? I mean, their natural right response might be something like just running for cover, hiding, or they might panic or retaliate. Instead, they retrain those natural reflexes to be redirected to new responses so that when the battle is raging, they can remain calm and they can remain composed. They realize that your first natural reflex may not be the best response when you're under attack. Let's take just a moment and just consider this reality, because I don't think it's just true of babies and infants. I don't think it's just true of warriors. And would you agree with me this morning that a lot of times our natural responses when we're faced with opposition, when we're faced with adversity, isn't always the best response? And in the Christian life, we know that the truth is that there are difficult circumstances that we all face. And many of them we face directly because we identify as a Christian. I mean, sooner or later, we must come to grips with this reality, right? I mean, if you really fly the flag of your faith, it's only a matter of time before you're going to face opposition. You're going to face slander. You're going to face perhaps false accusation. And in the life of the church and culture today, everybody knows that opposition against the church is increasing. Animosity towards Christianity is on the rise. All you have to do is turn on the news, right? But this is precisely what we're told is going to happen. I mean, the scriptures tell us this, that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's certain. There is a price to be paid to identify with Christ. And here in Psalm chapter 17, we find that David is suffering at the hands of those who are seeking to oppose him because of his faith in the Lord. He's being falsely accused. And in fact, for David in this psalm, the circumstance is life-threatening. In your experience and in your circumstance this morning, it may not be life-threatening, but it should be easy for us to identify with David, because what we see in this passage here is that we see people who are slandering David. We see people who are calling into account his values and his core beliefs. He's being abused by others. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever made decisions in your life that you really believe that Christ wanted you to make? And before you made them, you counted the cost. And you went ahead and you followed in obedience. And as sure as you followed Christ in obedience, you faced opposition from others. Perhaps you're the only one in your family who claims to be a Christian. I mean, you don't share the same religious convictions of anyone else in your family. And every time that your family gathers together, perhaps at holidays, you're just kind of just pushed to the margin, and you're just kind of held at a distance. Perhaps for you it's a work circumstance. Maybe you feel like just going into work every day, you're just walking on eggshells around your fellow employees, your coworkers. When you're around your boss, you're kind of walking on eggshells around him because you know that they don't think very highly of your identity as a Christian. You identify with some of these circumstances? I mean, you wouldn't tell anyone, but you really fear for your job because you identify as a Christian. I mean, there are times in which there are false things said about you. There are times where you're mistreated or misunderstood or slandered. I mean, do you realize even in the body of Christ, as you serve in the body of Christ, the more visible you are, the more marked you become as an attack from the enemy? And here you are, you've been slandered. Just think about with me for a moment, maybe in your circumstance in your life, how are you going to respond? You have people calling into question or calling into account your core values or your core beliefs. How are you going to respond? The face of being abused by others, how do you respond? Quick responses don't necessarily mean right responses. And what we're going to see with David is that he was skilled at responding to those who opposed him for his faith. When David responded in the face of opposition, David displayed responses that were anchored to the person of God. And so let's take a look at this text this morning, Psalm 17. As we trace David's prayer, what we're going to see is that the way to respond properly in the face of opposition is to actually anchor your heart to God. And here we're going to find three realities about who God is. The first one's found in the first two verses. Here we're going to find the first reality about God that we need to grasp. Verse 1, we're going to find here that God is a God who vindicates the righteous. We're going to find that David's heart is anchored to this reality. And we know this because of how he responds. Notice how he responds. His first line of defense was to run to the judge of heaven and earth. In the midst of injustice toward him, he aggressively and with great confidence runs to the door of the courtroom of the entire universe. And he knocks on that door and he makes his appeal before the judge of heaven and earth. Let's read verse 1. These words are borrowed like courtroom terminology. Listen to what David cries out. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. And David here, rather than answering his prosecutors, he makes his appeal to the only judge that there is. He makes his appeal before God, the supreme judge of heaven and earth. He's not caving in to his enemies. He's not spending his life trying to answer them. He takes his appeal to the highest court that there is. His confession here is this: Lord, you are the only one who judges. Lord, you are the only one who vindicates. In the midst of being opposed for his faith, in the midst of our opposition because of our faith in Christ, this is where our appeal must begin. I mean, don't you see here that where you run when you face adversity and opposition because of your faith exposes exactly what you believe about God? So where do you run when you face opposition? Do you run to worry? Do you run to manipulation? Do you run to vent on the internet? Do you run to vent to and with your friends? How do you respond? Where do you run first? And we see here that David's heart is so anchored to this truth that God vindicates the righteous. And we see it because his first line of defense is he just runs to the judge of heaven and earth. He runs to the highest court that there is. Notice a second supernatural response here in this passage that flows out of David's conviction that his vindication comes from God alone. We see, secondly, that his desire for justice is satisfied in knowing that God sees everything. Read verse 2. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. In other words, he's saying, God, you be the judge of my life. He's saying, God, you vindicate me. David doesn't treat God like some bystander in the situation. David's view here is that God's view of his life is the only one that matters. And with David's knowledge of the presence of God in his life, it completely satisfies his desire for justice. Now pretend with me, or imagine with me for a moment, that you're a professional athlete and you are training and preparing for the biggest game of your career. And it's actually going to be played against your toughest and fiercest rival. And so you show up to the game. And by the way, the game is not played on your turf, it's played on their turf in hostile territory. And so you're just getting worked up for the game. I mean, you're in the locker room, and you're doing your pre-game routine. You can actually hear the crowd roaring outside. You're about to step foot on that field. And then you receive word that the referees aren't going to make it. They're not going to show. I mean, would you step foot on that field? I mean, you'd be a fool to step foot on that field. Why is it? Because there's not going to be anyone in your presence who's going to see the injustices that might occur in that game. And there's no one that's going to make the call. However, in contrast to that, if you're going to walk on that field in the presence of an official, your whole demeanor changes. I mean, your whole heart comes to rest. Why? Because there's somebody that is going to be in your presence that is watching and is going to call. He's going to make the call. He's going to settle any injustice that takes place on that field. And so it is in the Christian life as we're living. Perhaps you're just trying to live for God. You're just trying to walk in obedience to Him. You're just trying to follow in obedience. You're living in hostile territory. Do you realize when you embrace an identity with Jesus Christ, your citizen changes from a citizenship on this earth? All of your values change. All of your goals change. Your citizenship is now where? It's in heaven. And so it's no surprise as we're under attack because of our identity as a Christian that there is opposition that is going to come at every side. But we can find great satisfaction in knowing there is a judge who sees all. And He is going to right every wrong. I mean, doesn't this ultimately come down in your life to who matters most to you? I mean, who matters most to you? Is it what God thinks? Or is it what other people think? What ultimately matters most is God's verdict on your life, not other people's verdict on your life. I mean, it's been said that if you please God, it doesn't matter whom you displease. But if you displease God, it doesn't matter whom you please. And this was the kind of posture of David's heart that we read in this psalm. And the reason why he could have this posture wasn't because he was trying to respond this way. His heart was already anchored in the reality that his vindication came from God alone. Here we find another evidence that David's response was rooted in the reality that God vindicates the righteous. We see this in verse 3. We see here, and this is such a supernatural response. This is not a natural reflex in the face of opposition or adversity. Notice how David responds. He's more concerned here about the purity of his own heart than taking vengeance on his enemies. Let's read verse 3. He says, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You've tested me, and you will find nothing." He acknowledges here in this verse and invites a divine inspection on his heart in the midst of the friction of this opposition in his life. What he's doing is he's asking for God's investigation on his heart, his all-seeing, holy, righteous gaze upon his heart. Notice the words here. He says, you have tried my heart. The verb tense there is past tense, which means that God has been trying David's heart. The fact is that every day of David's life is an open book to God. There's no secrets in heaven with God about the true spiritual condition of David's heart here. He recognized that God tries the heart. Man can only see the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He had such a conscious awareness. I mean, is this the kind of awareness that you have in the midst of being opposed? I'm so convicted by this because I mean, what do I want to do? I want God to take his all-seeing, holy, righteous gaze to inspect the sin in their heart. David's not asking that. He's asking, God, would your eyes, would your all-seeing eyes inspect my heart right now? So this is what David asked for. I mean, we see this all through the Psalms. I mean, these prayers that David cries out to the Lord in Psalm chapter 26. Very similar wording here that we read in Psalm 17. He says in Psalm 26, verses 1 and 2, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Notice a little phrase here in verse 3. He said, you have visited me by night. I mean, the emphasis here is on the word night. Just think about this. This is the time where no one else is around. No one else can see. It's where the crowd is not there. It's where people aren't around to serve as some kind of constraint in your life and restraint. It's the time when you don't put on appearances. Commentator spoke of this particular phrase and said this. I thought this was very poignant. He says, in the night, the soul is free from business with the world and therefore freest for business with God. David acknowledges that God sees not as man sees. God is always looking into the deep crevices of our heart. He's always inspecting. At the moment he's being attacked, David is more concerned about the purity of his heart than taking vengeance on his enemies. I mean, think about your life for a moment. And when you face opposition and you don't ask God to inspect here, but you're just looking out here. I mean, you can deal with opposition and try to, in your own strength, pretend like you have some kind of temporal comfort or assurance that everything's going to be okay. But what happens when you put your pillow on your head at night and you close your eyes? I mean, great. I mean, friends are great. Friends that listen to you in opposition are great. Friends that will agree with you with the injustice that has been done to you are great. But are they there when you pillow your head at night? When your lips stop moving and you go to sleep? Do you recognize that God actually continues to hear your heart speak? May we be humbled under the reality that it cuts both ways. This is two sides of the same coin. I mean, I'm so convicted about this because, I mean, so often in the circumstances, I'm so deceived into thinking that in this circumstance, God is just needing to inspect the heart of this other person. And I never stop and think that the all-seeing gaze of God on their heart, the same inspection that I expect of on them, is the same eyes that are inspecting my heart. What a supernatural response. I mean, these are the kind of responses that require a work of grace. I mean, these are not your natural reflexes, are they? I mean, God, all this injustice toward me, I think I'm right, I think they're wrong, but Lord, would you search my heart? Would you know my ways? Try me. Would you see if there be any wicked way in me? Could it be that the pathway to rest in your soul amidst the afflictions that you're facing and the opposition that you experience because of your faith is directly connected to this reality? David's more concerned about the purity of his heart than taking vengeance on his enemies. Only explanation for these radical responses and these supernatural reflexes of David's heart is that he valued God's presence and his inspection on his heart above the judgment of others. So how are we develop a heart that responds properly in the face of opposition? Well, we see here that our hearts need to be anchored to realities about who God is. What's the first reality? It's the fact that he is a God who vindicates the righteous. Don't forget that. There's a second reality that we see here about the nature of God that I want to point out to you, and we start seeing it unfold here in verse 6. And that is this reality. And that is that he is a God who provides loving protection. So it's like the first part of the psalm, we're seeing that God is providing a sense of vindication for David. That vindication is in God. As we transition through this psalm, we now begin to see where his protection comes from. Where does David's protection come from? Well, in verse 6, we read, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. And don't miss this. Verse 7, look at this phrase. Wondrously show your steadfast love. How do we know that David's heart was anchored to the reality that he trusted that his protection came from a loving Savior? We know it because he longs to experience the steadfast love of God in his life. And it's like an avalanche of truth that just flows out of this request. God, would you show your steadfast love to me? And we see three dimensions of that steadfast love in a verse and a half. In the second half of verse 7, what does he say? Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior of those who seek refuge. The first expression of God's steadfast love that you need to understand this morning is that God wants you to see that he is a Savior in whom you can seek refuge. In fact, he's very specific with how he wants to have God provide refuge for him. He says, from adversaries at your right hand. Before we look at what this means, to take refuge in God's right hand. You notice the word steadfast love here. In the Hebrew, it's representing God's covenant-keeping love. The kind of love that cannot be broken as it's expressed and displayed to those who are God's children. His faithful love. What David is crying out is he's saying, God, would you be faithful to show your faithfulness to me in your steadfast covenant-keeping love? He says, I take refuge at your right hand. The right hand is the place of highest authority and power. When you seek refuge in the right hand of God, you are anchoring your soul to omnipotence. You're anchoring your soul to sovereignty. And by His grace, we're clinging to God's strength that is going to work on our behalf. We're in the midst of circumstances that we are absolutely helpless and at the mercy of those who would seek us harm. We cling to the right hand of God. Notice the second expression of God's steadfast love here in verse 8. He says, God, would you keep me as the apple of your eye? This is such a beautiful word picture here. You know what the apple of the eye is? He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. The apple of your eye is the pupil of your eye. And if there's a part of your body that you instinctively protect, it's the pupil of your eye. I mean, just think about it. I mean, if someone is going to get in your face, I mean, they're just nose to nose. What are you going to do? Well, some of you say, I'm going to lean in. No, most of us, I mean, we're going to take a couple steps back, right? Object just flies out of nowhere. What does our hand do? I mean, our eyelids instinctively close, and our hand reaches up to block this object. It's one of the most tender most well-protected parts of our body. How many of you wear contacts? Okay, contacts, okay? My wife has worn contacts for like 20 years. And I kind of joke with her sometimes because, I mean, she can take, I mean, literally, I can ask her to do this for you after the service. She can take her finger, she can open her eye, and she can just stick her finger on her eye. How many of you can do that? Sarah, you got friends, all right? Okay, she can just take her, I mean, right on her eye. Hey, I'm a total wimp. I mean, I tried contacts. Have you ever seen someone try to put contacts on for the first time? It's very funny. In fact, I would have loved to watch myself try it for the first time because notice I don't wear contacts. I mean, I'm a wimp. I mean, I don't want to like just touch my eye. I mean, plastic, glass, silicone, whatever they make those things out of. I mean, I'm just going to stick that thing, and as soon as I get it under one eyelid, then it kind of pops out of the other one, and it's just so frustrating. I can't get the thing to sit right, so I'll just do the eyeglass thing, okay? We recognize that this is such a tender place. What is David saying here? I mean, David is confident that he holds such a sensitive and tender place in the mind and the heart of God. That God would actually protect you in this way. I mean, David isn't saying here that he's some kind of blister on God's heel, metaphorically speaking. God, would you keep me as the apple of your eye? Would you wondrously show your steadfast love to me as I take refuge at your right hand? Is you keep me as the apple of your eye. There's a third one here, and it just comes right here in verse 8. It says, keep me as the apple of your eye, and he says, hide me in the shadow of your wings. One of the most tender expressions of God's love that we find in the Scriptures, being sheltered in the shadow of his wings. Where do children run when they're in pain? Where do they run when they're in trouble? Do they run to the neighbor? Do they run to a dog? I mean, where do they run? When children know there's harm or when they're in pain, they're absolutely dazed. I remember just a couple nights ago, just woken up by just loud weeping. And I'm like, what is going on? I mean, our three boys live upstairs, and we let them come down once in a while. And it's pretty regular occurrence to have 1, 2, 3 kids trying to jump in bed during the night. And so, but this was different. I mean, Seth, it was Seth, and he comes coming down the stairs. I'm like, what is going on? Did somebody get hurt? I mean, he's absolutely terrified and shaking because he's having the most violent nightmare. And it takes him about 20 minutes to even be oriented enough to be able to describe what was going on in his dream. But through his tears, as he's walking down the stairs with outstretched arms, who is he looking for? He's looking for mom and dad. And he's disoriented. He doesn't know where up is. He's dazed. He's confused. He's absolutely terrified. And what does he want? He just wants to know that loving embrace and sheltering of mom and dad. Do you realize that even the most difficult circumstance, the most difficult circumstance in your life right now, or that you face in your life, does not pass through the shelter of God's wings without him allowing it for your ultimate good and for his glory? Do you realize that he actually fends off anything that wouldn't be for his purpose in your life? You can rest in the shelter, in the shadow of his wings. David here is crying out that God would demonstrate his steadfast love to him. But he also is anchored to this reality that protection comes from a loving Savior and that he confidently calls for action. You can almost sense the urgency and the confidence of his heart just building as you read the psalm. Now, I mean, Lord, I'm right before you. You've inspected my heart. You know my heart. And what they're doing is wicked and is evil. And now he asks for God, not as the all-seeing judge. He sees him as a great warrior. And listen to what he says after he describes his enemies in verses 10, 11, and 12. In verse 13, he says this, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." He calls for action. He's saying here, if the charges are true against me, then bring me down. But if they aren't true, then would you bring them down? He said, would you deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword? He's not saying, God, would you just get out your ping pong paddle? Or would you just use the back of your hand? He's saying, God, would you unsheath your sword against the wicked? I mean, does your heart ever get stirred regarding certain expressions of wickedness in the world today? I mean, you just read or watch the news about ISIS, just the senseless and brutal beheading of Christians, the raping of women and children, and you're just like, Lord, would you take them out? The proud, arrogant slaughtering of the unborn. Lord, when are you going to stop this? But David's soul could rest in this reality, and it really comes with an understanding of God's justice. And we see this even in the first chapter of the Psalter, in Psalm 1. And what does David say there? Lord, you know the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly, what? It's going to perish. Justice is coming. It will be swift. It will be sure. And I don't want to be the one to try to make that one right. I want to trust in God. So he demonstrates that his heart is anchored to the reality that he's looking for protection from the Lord. He's asking God to demonstrate his steadfast love to him. And he confidently calls for action. Do you notice the third reality about God that we must have our soul anchored to in the face of opposition? And that is that he is a God who has prepared a glorious future. And it's as if the worship of his heart and his perspective of his life in light of the big picture comes into full focus here. Listen to this reality here. His ultimate goal, we see, was not the comfort and security in this life, but was eternal joy in the presence of God. Don't you see this even throughout the Scripture, through Paul's writings, that he's constantly, and he's reminding believers who are just being opposed, he asks them to lift their gaze to see a future perspective because it properly gives them a framework to deal with their temporary pain. Future promise. It helps me understand temporal pain. That is what's going on here, as David's expressing it. And the power of this reality is expressed through the contrast of two different type of people. Look at this. This is incredible. At verse 14, he says, "From men of the world whose portion is in this life, you fill their womb with treasure. They're satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." This is the first type of person that's described here. And do you realize that the description of this kind of person is as good as it gets for this kind of person? As good as it gets for this type of person is having a heaven that they make for themselves on the earth. And when they die, they meet God, and all they will have is the wrath of God. Just stop for a moment, and I just want to say, friends, maybe you're visiting Gospel Grace Church this morning, and we're talking about opposition in the face of your faith in Christ. And the rest that you can have anchoring your soul to the unchanging character of God. And you've never known the security of this in your life. You're spending your life trying to build a heaven of your own making. And you just know in your heart that it's just, it ultimately doesn't even satisfy here. and it just scares you to death to think about dying. Be face to face with your Creator. My friends, I want to share good news with you this morning. And the good news is this, is that Jesus Christ has made a way for you to have a hope that's beyond this life. He's provided a way for you to have a hope that goes into the next life for all of eternity. He's made a way for you to be made right with God, that you can trust Him as your ally and not as your judge. He's made a way through His own righteousness that you can know that you can have the gift of His righteousness placed on your life so that you don't have to fear the wrath and the judgment of God when you die. You can know that you can be set at peace with God. You can know that you can have a hope and a confidence of eternal life and eternal joy in the presence of God forever and ever. I can't imagine facing the difficulties, the trials, and the adversities and the opposition that you face in this life without knowing this future promise that is sure for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this morning, you can just simply call on the name of the Lord to forgive you of your sin. Ask Jesus' righteousness to cover the sinfulness of your heart. Ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, to cleanse you. Call on His name to be your Savior this morning. Call on Him to be your God. Call on Him to be your vindicator. Call on Him to be your protector. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved this morning. And the reality of the last verse of this chapter can be yours. Listen to what David says here. This is incredible. Notice the first three words here in verse 15. He says, as for me. Right, so this is like a contrasting statement here. So it's as if he's saying, as for you. Remember what you, the hope of them, the portion is in this life. They fill their womb with treasure. They heap up riches. And at the end of their life, all they can do is just pass it down to their children. He says, though, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Listen, if you're a child of God this morning, nothing can rob you of this reality and this promise in your life. Nothing can. I think of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Listen to this promise. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Do you think much about that day where you will behold the face of God? You will behold the face of the Savior who died for you and be in His presence forever and ever. I think of the promise that we read about in Revelation 22, verses 4 and 5, in which we read of the greatest blessing that will ever come to a human being, which is to be in the presence of God and to behold the beauty of His holiness. And there can be no greater satisfaction, there can be no greater pleasure. Listen to these words, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Don't you see that God has promised a glorious future for those who are His children? And what David is doing here is he's taking the long look at life. He's not being gripped by the temporal pressure and the pain of the now. He's looking beyond the adversities in this life. And God is helping him to see past the pain to the future promises of God. Sometimes our pain is just right here. And we need to ask God to help us to see this in perspective of the future glorious hope that is to come. David here is anchoring his soul. He's not just trying to work up these spiritual words about his future and glorious hope. I mean, these are words that are just flowing out of a heart that believes that God has promised him a glorious future. Would you allow this reality to grip your heart as well this morning? So what would you say characterizes your responses when you're being opposed for your faith? Are you cultivating a heart that responds properly in the face of opposition? Where is your soul anchored? Does your heart lean into God in the face of affliction? Perhaps you say, you know, I understand that my vindication comes from God, but I'm not really sure that tonight or this morning, I really sense that my greatest need to have an understanding of God's vindication, but boy, in the trials and the circumstances of my life, but what Lord would just help me to understand that my protection comes from him. And maybe your heart cry is that, Lord, would you just help me to see and be gripped with the reality of the glorious future that you've promised your own? Would you lean into these promises? Would you lean into these realities of who God is this morning? Would you find your rest in the protection that Jesus Christ offers you, in the glorious future that he has prepared for you? I just want to say this. As the day darkens, and a day that we live in increasingly becomes more hostile towards Christianity and towards Christians, are you going to trust your own instincts? Are your reactions going to be characterized by fear, retaliation, anger, bitterness? Or are you going to allow the word this morning to radically transform and inform your responses by anchoring your soul to these truths about God? He is a God who vindicates the righteous. He is a God who provides loving protection. He is a God who has prepared a glorious future for his own.